Please take your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 this morning. And let's ask God here for wisdom, understanding, before we study His Word together. Father, we thank You for Your Word that has given us everything we need for life and godliness, that it is full of exceedingly great and precious promises that You have given to us. It is what we need to teach us how to think, how to not think, how to not live, and how to live, equipping us fully for every good work. And as we consider this passage here this morning, I pray that You would help us to understand its message for our lives today, that we would be able to apply it and not leave here unchanged, but be transformed to be like Jesus. As You take Your Word through Your Spirit and plant it deep in us to change how we think, it'll change how we act so that we can be more like Jesus. I ask for clarity as I preach Your Word here this morning. We pray in His name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is, Whose Side Are You On? Whose Side Are You On? You know, we all like to be on the winning side, right? I mean, unless you're some weird person. But, you know, my kids every year, you know, it's the camp. It's the red versus blue team, and you're all divided up. And, you know, they always tend to talk about, oh, yeah, our team won or didn't win. And I mean, I like it. I like to play softball in our family camp. I was a little bummed this year. We didn't even have enough people show up to play softball. But, you know, still I claim that we won because we had more people that showed up on our side than the other. Because they always do East versus West. You know, your sport team, right? I mean, how many of you razz on the other teams that have never won or don't lose? I mean, some of you, I'm sorry, you know, Chicago Cubs, like, you've only had once in how long? You know, or political parties, right? It's we like it when our team wins. Or you know, it's a game that you're playing. You know, you always like it, that winning feeling. And usually we try to stack the odds in our favor. If we have the chance, we pick people to help us win better. And unless you're some weird non-competitive person, who likes to always get along with everybody, that's definitely not the Hartwigs. My kids can attest. It seems like every time we get together, we have to do something competitive, even if it's just see how much work we can get done in a short amount of time. You know, we like to be on the winning side, don't we? And in Joshua 5:13-15, we find the question of what side are you on? But the answer is not what you would expect. And it is still instructive for us today. Last week, we studied from the previous passage in Joshua, beginning of 5, what God requires before victory. And we saw the requirements to realize your failures. Before they began the conquest of the land, Israel needed to realize their failures. They had not been being circumcised, and they hadn't been keeping God's law. And they had to change that. And so it's true in our lives. If we are to have victory in life, we need to recognize where we have not been measuring up to God's standards. That leads to the second requirement of repent and obey. Israel needed to repent of their sin. And I do want to correct, I threw out the figure of 50,000 funerals a day. I might have had some correction in my home that we went through the math, and that's actually not accurate. It should have been probably about 30,000 funerals a year, which would be about 82 funerals a day. So close to about 100 a day, figuring that with the 600-ish thousand census. Double that for their wives, that would have been over 20. So those are the funerals that you would have had in that 40-year period. So anyway, with that, you know, they repented of their sin, and now obeyed God's command to circumcise. And we need to do the same in our lives, to repent of our sin and obey God's commands, if we are going to have victory. And then lastly, to reap the rewards. Israel was able to finally celebrate the Passover, seemingly only the third Passover in those 40 years. And then eat off the land, enjoying the blessings of God's promises. And so for us, as we do what God has called us to, we reap the blessings both now forgiveness and a blessed life, generally speaking. I mean, God sometimes has different plans for our lives, but generally we do things God's way. There is happiness that results. And then in eternity, the greatest blessing, right? A salvation and the rewards that await us at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Joshua, at the end of this chapter, in verses 13 through 15, describes his encounter with an armed man. And from this meeting, we can answer, whose side are you on? Seeing three realities in these verses, 13 through 15. The first reality coming here is to see our wrong focus in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Joshua here is waiting on the plain of Jericho, maybe even kind of looking out, seeing the city, which that's the next step, right? The next chapter is going to be about conquering Jericho. And maybe he's scoping things out. And he looks up and he sees a man, much like Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, who sees these three men approaching. And as we'll see, this is no ordinary man, right? He's standing opposite with him with a drawn sword. Now, as the commander of God's people, Israel, he legitimately jumps to, okay, are you for us or against us? He wants to know, is this his friend or foe here? And so he asks this question. There's been other times when an angel with a sword appears, like chapter 22, 23, and 31. First, the donkey sees it. Then Balaam sees it, finally, right? David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 16, he sees the angel with the drawn sword over Jerusalem, and which had been out killing off people in response to David's sin, and he begs for mercy. So Joshua here sees this man, and he goes, "Are you for or against us?" But really, that's the wrong question, isn't it? As we'll see in the next verse, he's asking, "Whose side are you on?" But he has the wrong focus. How many of you like to see magic tricks? They're amusing, right? And you're like, how did they do that? How do those magic tricks work? Usually it's all about misdirection. They get you to focus on one thing when really this is what they're doing when you aren't looking or you aren't noticing. Dave Callison did a magic trick for one of the devotions in the morning, and he got the guy to, cut the deck, pick your card, cut the deck, flip the deck, whatever, and then here's your card. Talked to the guy afterwards. Actually, the guy who did it knew magic. He knew what he was doing. It was kind of funny because he did it right away. I, got it all set up, and it took Dave, a whole bunch of time to find, sort through his cards or whatever, because it was, way at the bottom or whatever in his deck. But it's all about what you cut and what you stack at the right point, right? I saw one recently, too. It's this guy that levitates. Well, what it is he has these special pair of pants that he slips a foot out and steps up on something, and it looks like he's levitating, but it from the back, right? Now, if you saw from the front, you'd be able to see what's going on. And he actually, there's a YouTube video, he'll explain some of his tricks. Because some magicians actually do tell you, not like the ones that say, a good magician never reveals their tricks, right? We want to, it's all about the misdirection. It's getting you to focus on something else. And that's what's happening here, right? He's focusing on the wrong things. Do you see how we're focusing on the wrong things? Do you realize that instead of asking whose side others are on, we should be asking, whose side am I on? Are you on God's side or are you on your side? Which really, if you're on your side, you're really on Satan's side. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, talking about how our past condition, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? It's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. You see, you think you're doing what you want, but you're really doing what Satan wants. You're really submitting to him when you should be on God's side, right? And too often we're distracted by the things of this world and Satan's lies. Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, in the parable of the seed or the sower. These are the ones that are sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We're distracted by the things of this world, right? And it's choking out God's work in our lives, when we should be focusing on what is on God and what he wants. So are we doing that, or are we seeing them for what they are? 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Are you seeing that? Do you recognize that stuff that you are desiring is not of God? The reality is, verse 17, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You want to do stuff that lasts for eternity? Don't focus on the things of this life. Because as my son reminded me one time, it's all going to burn, Dad. Right? It's all going to burn. You know, and if we pour ourselves into this world, then it's all going to be gone when we get to eternity. But when we pour ourselves into things that matter, then it will last. Right? And too often we're distracted and not seeing where they lead. James 4:4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." When you choose the world side, you're actually making yourself an enemy of God. And James 4 goes on to say, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You'll actually experience God's opposition rather than his blessing. Instead, we should be seeking to be like Christ. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So when we're going with the world, we're being conformed rather than transformed when we're on God's side. Lastly, Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one, love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon meaning money. Right? You any other master other than Christ, you can only choose one. You can't have two. This is the reality. Do you see our wrong focus? Second reality is to see our true place in verse 14. "And he said, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, What does my Lord say to his servants?" Notice how the man responds. Not as you would expect. He doesn't say, "I'm a friend. I'm your ally." But he says, "No, you have the wrong question," right? "I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm the one in charge here. You don't get to ask the questions. I get to give the orders." And as he says that, he says, "I have now come." He is fulfilling, as God predicted in Exodus 23:20-33, that God would go before him. Because who is really talking here? It's God. In human form, the angel of the Lord who's standing before him, which shows itself in how Joshua responds. He falls on his face and he worships him. And this worship is not rejected, but accepted. Not like, you know, when John tries to worship an angel in Revelation 22, right? What is the angel like? No, don't do that. I am a created being just like you. So when you see the angel of the Lord being worshipped, that's an evidence that it is God coming in pre-incarnate form. Really, it is the Son of God coming as in human form prior to the incarnation as Jesus. So he is accepted. He is the one who's in charge here. He has come and he is appropriately worshipped, much like Samson's parents, who in Judges chapter 13, verses 15 through 20, worship the angel of the Lord who comes. They give him a sacrifice and he accepts the sacrifice. He doesn't eat it. He burns it up and then goes up. And then they're like, oh no, we've seen God. We're going to die. Now, they hadn't seen him in all his glory. They'd seen an appearance in human form, so they didn't die because of that. But it is appropriate that they worshipped him because he is worthy of worship, worthy of all worship, reality. And then Joshua asks, what does the Lord say to his servant? What do you want me to do? Like Eli tells Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 9, you know, say, your servant hears, right? Be whatever you want me to do, I will serve you, Lord. Joshua recognizes his role as and needs to submit and submits himself to his authority, to the Son of God, the real commander of the army. Because he recognizes it's not my side, it's am I on his side. See the difference? He saw his true place. Last week, my wife and I were having a discussion over when the men's revive ended. And I was convinced that it was a certain time. And finally, my wife showed me the website that said this. And I was like, oh yeah. I had to admit that I was wrong to see my true place. Guys, you know, it's just better to admit it right up front. But, you know, we always try to dig in our heels sometimes, right? Do you see your true place? Do you realize that you're not in charge, but God is, and that he's the commander, the Lord, or master of your life? Romans chapter 14 tells us that he is Lord of all. He deserves to be worshipped and served. And yet, how many times do we forget that? Why does he deserve to be worshipped and served? Well, because he is our not only our Creator, but our Savior, the one who died for us and rose again. And because of that, we will give account to him one day. We will bow the knee. And why this is why we shouldn't pretend like we're the master now. This is for to this end Christ died and rose again, Romans 14:9, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. He's the one that has the right to tell us how to live. And in the context there, it's, you know, even of gray matters. One person, God's, you know, Christ is convicting you and you're saying, I can't do this. Another person may not might not be what Christ is convicting you of. We're not talking about clear right and wrong things, right? The commands of Scripture. But some of us, because of our past and other things, that we can't do certain things, right? It's the whole weaker brother, stronger brother. But it's admitting that Christ is the one in charge. Have you done that? Have you admitted that he is Lord of your life and that you are trusting in him alone to save you? Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's it. There's nothing to add to that. There's no like, and keep this rules, list of rules of do's and don'ts, or make sure you go to church every Sunday, or make sure you give this much money to the church, or make sure you do this, cross your eyes and dot your, cross your eyes, cross your T's and dot your I's, right? I mean, do these things exactly. That's not what he says. It's, are you believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And you understand that it's more important to be on his side than on your side. Are you willing to bow the knee to Christ now, or will you be forced one day to do that? Right? To every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess. Because there's coming a day then when that will be reality. And far better to submit yourself now to him as your Lord and authority than to be forced to do that on Judgment Day. Also, Philippians 2:12-13 says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, it's not us calling the shots there. It's God working in us, giving the will and the doing, the ability, right? So this question of whose side are you on, it's not that, as one of my commentaries said, Christ does not come merely to help us, and certainly not to harm us. He comes to take full control. Too many times we want God to just help us in our situation. Just, you help me, God. When reality is, we need to totally surrender and say, God, what do you want me to do? How can I be, help you, in a sense, right? And that's the amazing part, that he even wants that. That he would use us. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I'm the chief of sinners, and yet God counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he's just blown away that God would use him, a dirty, rotten sinner, that he would transform him, change him, and use him for his service. So as we consider this question of whose side are we on, don't think of it in terms of is God on my side or not. It's am I on God's side? God working in and through us. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Right? You need to lean on him, not him leaning on you. And acknowledge him in every area. Matthew 6:33, in the context there of not worrying and how to deal with that. Instead, we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When you seek his plan first, not here's God, but here's what I want to do with my life. Can you approve it? That's too often what we do, right? We come up with a plan. We ask God to help us in that plan. We should be asking God, what do you want me to do in my life? How can I serve you? As Joshua says, what do you want your servant to do? So are we trying to do that? I mean, that was the lesson of Job, right? Job, who had to come to the point where he said, you know what? You're God. I'm not. I'm just going to trust you no matter what that is. And yet too often we want to argue. We want to, God, explain yourself, God. Why are you doing this with my life? Well, number one, it's not your life, right? Where did your life come from? It came from him. He doesn't have to explain himself at all. We need to explain ourselves to God. Going back to Philippians 2, to do for his good pleasure. Notice that. It's what he wants for your life, not what we want. And yet, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's hard, right? What are we doing when we're complaining and arguing? We're really saying, God, I don't like what you're doing with my life. And I would do things differently. It's a fist race to God. And a rejection of his authority over our lives. And what we should be doing is submitting to his plan for our lives. Doing what he wants to do. And when we do that, you become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You have a huge opportunity to be a witness for Christ when you don't complain and argue. And you shine as lights in the world. And you hold fast the word of life. This is the opportunity that God has given us. But it comes with, starts with accepting His right to rule and reign over our lives. And call the shots. Seeing our true place. Are you doing that? Do you see your true place? And lastly, do you see our need for holiness? In verse 15. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take the sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now this sounds familiar, right? If you've been reading about the first few books of the Bible, you get to Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. And Moses encounters God where? The burning bush. And what is the voice that comes out of the burning bush says to do what? Take off your sandals, because the place you're standing is holy. Right? It's sacred. The idea of holiness is that it's sacred. It's set apart. And anything where God's presence is set apart for Him. It is sacred. Joshua later in chapter 24, verse 19, is going to say to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." Holy, jealous God. He cannot put up with people who just go their own way. They reject Him. And eventually He will judge. God is a consuming fire, as it says in Scripture. And you know, this is why He can't abide sin in His presence. This is why we so desperately need the righteousness of Christ. We need to be washed clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, we could never go to heaven. You know the only kind of people who go to heaven? Perfect people. And what's our problem? We're not perfect. None of us are righteous. We've all turned aside. We've all become unprofitable. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we can't go to heaven. No matter as much how we pretend that everybody's going to go to heaven when they die, that's a lie from Satan. Reality is none of us are going to get there, and the wages of sin is death, and we're condemned. Because of the holiness of God, He cannot abide sin in His presence. But the good news is that there's a way through Jesus. The righteousness of Christ can be. He takes our sin on Himself on the cross. He pays the penalty, death penalty for sin. And when we trust in Him, He takes away our sin and gives us the righteousness of Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in Him. That's amazing. Don't ever lose sight of that. So we talk about the holiness of God. None of us deserve to be in God. We can't stand in God's presence. And this is only a token of this. It's symbolic. Because if God really were there in all of His glory, Joshua would have been incinerated. Right? That's the real reality. But even just that token presence of Him as He's appearing in human form as the commander of the Lord's army, that deserves reverence and respect, worship. And He takes off his dirty feet, their dirty sandals that had gone everywhere, walked through all sorts of muck. So symbolic, taking those off is getting rid of the gross, disgusting stuff, which is symbolic of taking off our sin, right? I mean, it's what Jesus, and washing Peter's feet. You know? And Peter's like, "Wash all of me." No, you've already been cleansed, right? You've already taken a bath. You just need your feet cleansed, right? And as we know Christ, we need continual cleansing, but not total washing. That's a once and done at the cross. God, who is a holy God, a jealous God, as Psalm 89, verse 7, he's to be feared, he's to be reverenced. Psalm 111, verse 9, he is holy, is awesome. You know, awesome is a good word to reserve for God. Too often we take that word and apply it to somebody and think, well, that's awesome, right? I mean, that was an awesome meal, or that was an awesome, you know, stunt you did, or whatever. Really? I mean, it's pretty cool, but not really the level of awesome, like awestruck, that only God can do. Do you see our need for holiness? Our kids, you ever notice they have no sense of something being sacred or set apart, right? I mean, those knickknacks on the shelf that you've been like preserving for generations, and they just walk up and, right? Like, no sense of that. And so you have to spend all sorts of time. No, don't do that with this. This is special. I mean, that's grandma's china. You treat that very carefully. No, okay, I'm going to wash it because, you know, you're going to just drop it on the floor. There's a reason we give plastic things to our children, right? So that even then they manage to maul them to death or break them in some ways. You know, we have cups that, you know, had chew marks all the way around the sides. It's like, can't you keep anything special with kids, right? You have to tell them again and again, this is special. No, we bought that on vacation. You know, that's very delicate. Don't take that. You know, don't play with that. What were we doing? We're saying that's set apart. We need to be careful with that. That's the idea of holiness. Do you see your need for holiness? Do you realize that because God is holy, we are called to be holy as well, to be set apart for Him? Leviticus 19:12 talks about how we're calls Israel to be holy, and then we are called to be holy in 1 Peter 1:16. Here, coming in the midst of this, be as He has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Right? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There, Leviticus 19:2, and applying it to us. Are we doing that? Are we obeying His call to holiness in our lives? This starts with learning to control our bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 7 talks about how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. That we are called to holiness. Don't defraud one another. Don't take advantage just because somebody will let you. Just because it's consensual doesn't mean it's right. God has told us how we are to live, how we're to treat one another. And some things are reserved only for the context of marriage. I mean, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, the marriage bed is honorable above all, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. Right? It's a good thing in the right context. And learning to control our bodies rather than what the world says, if it feels good, do it. That's not right. That's not what God says. That's not holy living. Instead, we learn to control ourselves and to do as He calls us to. Why? You know, He calls us to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's because of the grace of God at work in your life that you should do this, because of what He's done for us. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, when you didn't know any better, and you just did what felt good. But instead, because He who has called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. To be holy as I am holy. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. You see, you have been bought at a price. And it wasn't money, it wasn't jewels. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price that God was willing to pay for you. And so because of that, we should be willing to do what He calls us to live holy lives, set apart. We're no longer to live for ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says. But we are to live for the One who died for us and rose again. And when He tells us in Scripture that we are to, you know, in His Word, how we are to live, then we are to submit to it. To see our need for holiness. To give up that past life. Knowing that we are redeemed. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexuality sins against his own body. So there's the natural reason why you should do it, the right thing. And then he goes on, adds to this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? It's like, your body's not your own anymore. The Holy Spirit, God, is living in you. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So that should be the conclusion, that we would do this, and that we would not grieve, as for Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Right? So he has paid the price. Don't grieve him. Don't make him a part of your sin. Don't drag him into this. When we do that in the context of Ephesians 4 is when we lie, when we are sinful anger, we steal, we have corrupt language, we're mean, unkind words, we're dragging the Holy Spirit into that. We're grieving him. And I like, as Dan Merchant reminded us years ago, don't grieve the Spirit or he'll grieve you back. You'll feel it. And it's a horrible feeling. Right? That inner turmoil. Because you have been doing the wrong things. Do you realize this behavior is inappropriate? It shouldn't be a part of our lives as Christians. As Ephesians 5:1-7. Called to live as children of light. Walk in love. No longer doing those things that we used to do. Instead, we should be living as he calls us to. Fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting or appropriate for saints. Neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's appropriate. As Christians, we should be thankful people. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolatry. Because when you covet, you're saying, I want that, that's better than me to God. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, or Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't participate. It shouldn't be for us. Do you see your need for holiness? I don't know about you, but I hate that feeling when you start to realize my team is not going to win. This is inevitable. And it can be frustrating. I may have flipped checkerboards, chessboards. I struggled with being a good loser when I was a kid. Right? It's not a good feeling being on the losing side. But it is a good feeling being on the winning side, isn't it? And you're like, yes, we got this. Right? We can just hold the line. We just keep this is looking more and more confident. And you're like, yeah. Do you realize that you'll definitely be on the losing side if you try to do things your way? Right? If you pick your side, that's the losing side every time. In fact, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. That's the side you're on if you choose your side. But if you choose God's side, you'll definitely be on the winning side. Revelation 19 through 20, too, right? Christ's going to come back in power and glory, and we get to be with him, riding in his train as his backup, which he doesn't really need backup because he just speaks and, you know, everybody dies. And then we rule and reign with him. And then we get to spend eternity with him. That's the winning side. That's the side I want to be on. How about you? Do you see your wrong focus, your true place, and your need for holiness? Whose side are you on? God's or yours? Which one will you choose? Father, we thank you for this passage, to learn from this encounter, and help us choose to be on your side, not ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.